We're starting a book of Acts. So we've been through this year, I think, quite a remarkable journey. And I think God's very specific in how he's led us and the things that we've been through and been in. And I don't think it's by accident that we've landed on the book of Acts. And we're going to start a series today and we'll unpack it over the weeks and months that lie ahead. How long, we don't know. We'll see. While there's life in it, we'll stay in it. And if there's no more life in it, we'll move. Is that right? Yeah. And so, yeah, it's exciting. And I want to pray before we go. Lord, would you come and help us, I pray, just to see, open our eyes and ears, help us to see and understand and be moved into action for you, just to do the things you would. Would your Holy Spirit transform our lives into what you'd have them be throughout this series? We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Cool. So the Acts of the Apostles. The word act, dictionary definition, means to take action, to do something, to change things. I think by definition, it's what the book of Acts does. It comes, it will, over the weeks and months that follow, change us and challenge us. Challenge us to change us. So do you have an expectation of that? You know, we can come to church week after week, listen to what someone's got to say, and we can crit the service and crit the sermon on various levels. But the reality is, do you have an expectation that God's going to say something to you which most probably, and specifically if it's in the book of Acts, is going to challenge you? Can we come with that kind of expectation? This book, referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, could really be termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because actually it's the actions of people, very normal, very ordinary people, whose lives were transformed by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their lives to become something extraordinary, which changed the course of history. And we'll look at some of the details of that. Started after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts of very ordinary people transformed by the Holy Spirit, including you and me. You see, Scripture will give us a historic event. And we can look at the details and we can analyze it and look at the characters involved and what they did and how they responded and what it meant. But the big question we need to ask is, what is it saying and what does it mean for you and I today? And this is true, that very ordinary human beings, just like you and me, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, transform us, will end up doing very extraordinary things for God in his kingdom. Do you believe that? Or do we believe that this was just for a time past? Or do we believe that it's for now, today? So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, teach us and tell us and describe and color in the picture of the life of Jesus Christ. From his conception, right through his life, his teachings, his ministry, the miracles he did, everything he did in his life, through his birth, through his life, through his death, and to his resurrection, and kind of comes to a close there. And it gives you four different people's perspectives on that. And Vanna spoke about it a couple of weeks ago, where we shouldn't think they contradict each other, they're actually complementary, because we should just see them as four people's perspectives. It's like art. It's like the art of financial management. I went to business school in Wits, and it's one of the first things they taught us there is the art of financial management. And I said, well, how can finances, Ruan, be art? Well, they said, well, it depends who you're painting the picture for. You can take the same set of numbers, and if you're painting a picture for investors, it'll look one way. If it's for the tax man, it looks very different. If it's for your partners, well, sometimes that'll look different too. And so it depends who you're painting the picture for. It's art. And so in the context of interpreting scripture, just see it as four different people's interpretations and perspectives on the events, historical events that took place over the life of Jesus. Is that right? And so all of those, all four of the gospels end when Jesus' time on earth is finished. That chapter of history is complete. And now we get to the book of Acts. But you see, sometimes I think that we think Jesus died and rose again, so he's not visible. We touched on this last week. We can't see him, and so therefore we have to kind of convince ourselves that he's still around. But listen to this scripture. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is, I am, not a chapter in a book, not a story, not a fairy tale, not a myth. He, the person, is still alive and active in ministry in earth today, just as he was. In the beginning, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And nothing that was created outside of him. He was there and involved at the beginning, and he will be the fulfillment and involved in every single thing at the end. So we shouldn't think because we don't see him for a while, he's not there. His ministry continues on earth today in and through human beings. And we'll see that as we unpack the book of Acts. I am a person, not an event, not a chapter. Him working through people by the Holy Spirit that indwells them. Acts is the birth of the church age, which is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. Whereas before he was here in person in the years that he ministered, he then died, resurrected, transformed, now works, the same person working through you and me if we'll allow him to do so. That's what the book of Acts is all about and signifies and will challenge you and me to do. And so you'll find this transition. A transition that took place and will take place today if we allow it. You see, the disciples, if we look at an example of this transition I'm trying to talk about, these disciples were people that lived with him. They were with him every day for 3 years. They were discipled by him. They called him rabbi. It was an honor in those days to be chosen by a rabbi, to be taught by him and prepared by him for ministry. So they were with him. They saw everything he did, every conversation he had, every miracle he did, every confrontation he had, every demon he drove out, every single thing they saw. He even allowed them to go and have a try. Gave them authority to go and cast out demons and heal the sick. And they went out with some measure of success. Luke 9, you can go and read about that. But the point's this, it's only after Jesus had left and the transformation took place with the outpouring of the indwelling Holy Spirit that they really started to function and become the great apostles who changed the world and wrote the New Testament. So it's kind of, there's this transition that takes place from being with him to him being in you. Does that make sense at all? I hope so. We think of these guys as the great apostles of the New Testament. But go and look at their lives before their transition. What were they like? Ordinary fishermen, like I and Jay. Have you been around fishermen? Especially when they've been fishing for a while. They stink. Fish bait stinks. They're dirty. Their nails are full of fish guts. It's not pretty. You're not going to a Valentine's dance straight off the fishing boat. You know what I mean? The fishermen, tax collectors, who became great apostles. But if you go and look at their lives, they were scared. And I think if I read some of these things here, it describes your life and mine. Are there times that you're scared? Certainly times are that I'm scared. They were scared. They went and hid away. After Jesus' death, they went and hid away for fear. Scared. They were impulsive. cut off the ear of the soldier. One of them denied him. One of them betrayed him. They abandoned him in his trial. They fell asleep when he asked them to pray for an hour. How many of us resemble some of those comments? Pitiful bunch, weren't they? Just like you and me. But this great transition comes and they become the great ambassadors of the kingdom, the great ministers of God in the New Testament, in the birthing of the church as we know it, and they wrote the New Testament. The same pitiful bunch. So the question of Acts is, what about you and me? From him, with them, to him, in them. They took on and continued the ministry of Jesus and were mightily used in the birthing of the church. And in the end, 10 of them were martyred, some crucified, others beheaded, some stabbed, some flayed, some sawn in half. See the transformation. Scared bunch, falling asleep, being impulsive, denying him, abandoning him when things got a bit rough. These are the same blokes that went on to have such a strong faith and stand for him that they were beheaded, crucified, slayed, flayed, beaten, upside down, some of them crucified. The same guys. Transformation of ordinary human beings just like you and me. Is that all right? Transformation comes after Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. And that is this newborn church. So what am I trying to say here? That through the Holy Spirit, this newborn church bursts through the national boundaries of Israel and becomes this international worldwide movement as we know it today called Christianity. Stop for a minute and think about that. Judaism was an Israel thing. One nation within the boundaries, the geography that they lived in, and suddenly there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These guys are transformed and they become the catalyst to take this thing and it becomes a completely international worldwide movement. You see, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, has no boundaries. It will break through whatever boundaries there are and we have in our lives if we allow him and allow it. An act then simply is Jesus at work through very ordinary people in our lives today. Is that okay? So, last week we dealt with one verse. This week we're going to do three. Getting serious now. All right, let's go into this. Acts 1 verse 1 to 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All good? Let's take the first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Just to say this, in the first book, it wasn't written as a book. It was written as a letter to a friend. It's when the Bible was introduced and the canon of scripture was put together that it became books with lines and verses. It wasn't written like that. It's someone writing to his buddy. See it in that context. Many of the books in the Bible have no biblically appointed names. Does that make sense? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, call this book, this Acts. Many of the books are named after the main character or the main events or like the prophets or whatever it is, the Gospels. But those, the Bible didn't say call them that. It's by Jewish tradition that they were called that. And so why am I saying all that? Well, I think it's important to understand that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. And it's by tradition that they say it's Luke, but there's no proof in scripture that it is that. Does that make sense? And so the guy who wrote the book of Luke wrote the book of Acts. Second letter, not a book. So it's written to O Theophilus. Right there's proof that heavenly language is Afrikaans. Theophilus Mao. You see, you don't address someone in authority or something like that. It's your friend. And I think that's the first point to find out of this. It's a friendship letter to someone who is well known by me. O Theophilus. But it's written to someone specific. And again, I want to say that there's a historical reality to it, but it has relevance and application today. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's written to this guy called O Theophilus, but scripture's very specific when it starts naming people. And we can look at the name and understand the meaning of the name and understand, therefore, who the intended audience today is meant to be. Does that make sense? I hope so. So the intended audience is O Theophilus. Profound. A friend. Luke wrote this to his buddy. Theophilus. Theophilus, Theophile, is made up of two words. Theos, which means God, and Philia, which is beloved. So the one who loves God is Theophilus. And so although this was written to a guy called Theophilus, and I'm saying, oh, Theophilus, it is intended that the intended audience for this book and the writings contained in this book is people who love God. Four types of love. You've been to the marriage course, maybe you learnt this. There are four types of love. And the thing about love is you learn it in phases. God is love, so he is it in its completeness. We human beings are stupid, and so we learn it in phases. But there are four general categories of types of love, and these are them. Agape, which gives for the benefit of another. It's self-sacrificing. Philia, affectionate friendship that we find how today. Best way to describe that is my bestie. Who has a bestie? Girls have besties. And there's a different kind of affection between besties, isn't there? There's a knowing and an understanding and a familiarity and a comfort with your bestie. Then we go on to eros, which is physical desire, which is actually self-gratifying. Eros doesn't equal sexuality. It equals a self-satisfying and gratifying kind of love. And then storge, that's how you pronounce it. I had to look that up because I couldn't figure it out. But that's a familial love, like a spouse or a sibling. And so the point I want to try and make is that in the context of marriage, I believe, and in the context of marriage, the Bible says the relationship husband and wife reflects that of Jesus and his church. And so the relationship between me and Charmaine will reflect my relationship between me and God. Is that okay? So the horizontal reflects the vertical. And so in order for our relationship to grow into maturity, we need to express all four of these. Is that okay? There is a place where in marriage, I must be driven so by this love that I want to give. And guys who fall in love for the first time, I won't mention your name again. But they'll give up anything. It's a friend of ours who used to ride on his bicycle from Pretoria to Hartbeespoort Dam to deliver a bunch of roses. He's besotted. That's this. You'll do anything, give up anything. And so in the context of our marriage, we need to get to the place where something of agape is active in our relationship. Is that right? But it can't only be there. It needs to be reciprocated. And so philia is this affectionate friendship that needs to grow and mature. And it's the same. All of these things are the same in our relationship with God. It can't be a one-faceted relationship. It's like a diamond. It has all these facets that come together to make it a beautiful thing. That makes sense. And so the intended audience of this book is those who love God, who are growing and maturing in an understanding of relationship with Him, which includes all four of these facets. Not just one. So the kind of love Theophilus, or the name Theophilus, points to is this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting love. You see, this kind of love is agape. And the intended audience for the book of Acts is those who are so in the maturing of their love with God, get to the place where I can do no other and express myself by giving up that which is most precious to me. Hello. That's the intended audience. The focus is then on His purposes, for the sake of His gospel, for the sake of His church, for the sake of His kingdom. If the love I have for God is a self-satisfying kind only, it's eros. That can never get to a place of maturity. It's a lot in the name, isn't it? The intended audience for the book of Acts is O Theophilus. We need to be at a place where we say, Lord, I love You so much. I'm growing in this that I'm prepared to give up what's most precious for me. Verse 1 carries on. I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So two things quickly I want to look at. What did Jesus begin to teach? From that time on, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry in its totality is about the kingdom of God, which is the introduction of a new order. The Jews were expecting a political head, a military man like the kings they had, which would go to war against their enemies and conquer anything that they didn't like, or anyone that was fighting against them or fought against anything they stood for. That was the expectation. It's kind of this external thing that'll come in and make our lives better. But the kingdom of God Jesus comes to introduce is an inside out thing. It comes to challenge my life and yours. It comes to change us from the inside out. And so when that change and that transformation has taken place, then His kingdom starts to be established. The geography of the kingdom of God is the hearts and lives of men and women, not physical geography. The extent to which we live in and under His authority. And Jesus, we've just been through the parables. All the parables point to and teach us about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. How it is, the things of the kingdom, it says. You go astray in your hearts because you do not know My ways. The ways of His kingdom are not the ways of the world in which we live. They are different ways. And what did Jesus begin to do? Miracles, didn't He? Miracles bring a kingdom expression into this world, into the here and now. What the kingdom will be like. Miracles teach us about His kingdom. Miracles point to His kingdom. Miracles are instruments of His kingdom. They're meant to lead us to a place of submission to the authority of the God of heaven. Not to build my ministry. Does that make sense? They're instruments of revelation. They're not there to be entertainment and can't be an end in themselves. Let God do miracles when He wants to do miracles. We can't be that or determine that or when it's going to happen. But this kingdom that he's talking about, that Jesus taught about and showed, demonstrated, transforms, it brings change. And the point here is that if we're not interested in change again, then the book of Acts is not relevant to you. If we want to continue the way we've been going on forever and ever, it's not applicable to you. The intended audience is Theophilus, who's those who love him so much that say, Lord, the things that I find most precious, like his one and only son, he's prepared to give it up for the sake of his church. Does that make sense? Acts 1 verse 2, moving on. Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Taught and demonstrated the kingdom. The kingdom. Until he was taken up. Ascension. The day that he was leaving. And what was on his mind? Those who he had chosen as apostles, those who would go on in transformation to become the ambassadors of this kingdom, those through when his physical ministry on earth stopped, his Holy Spirit was imparted into them and they would continue that self-same very ministry on the face of the earth. Make sense? He commanded them through the Holy Spirit. Can you see military language? I tell you what, if we get into the book of Acts, there are going to be some commands that are going to come your way and mine. And what are we going to do with them? Are we prepared to give up my most prized opinions and views on certain things? Or am I prepared to say, Lord, transform me so that I can be more effective and more efficient ambassador of your kingdom? Kingdom language. Throughout Acts, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is associated with redemption. And redemption just means rescuing for kingdom purpose. And the Holy Spirit comes and redeems you and me, not for the sake of me having my jollies now, but redemption is for regaining kingdom purpose. You know that every single one of us is made for a purpose. I was talking to some youth a while ago, actually at South City Church. And I said, you know, if you were created to be a hockey stick, be a hockey stick. Don't try and be a cricket bat. If you've tried to play cricket with a hockey stick, it's a whole lot harder. Function in your purpose. And all redemption is if you are, or even the other way around. If you are created to be a cricket bat, don't try and be a hockey stick because there's a whole lot that's going to have to be cut away to make you look like that. So there's purpose and intent in every life. And all redemption is saying he's redeeming you for the God-given purpose for which he created you. Does that make sense? I hope so. So in that context, he commands them by the Holy Spirit. He brings divine order back into their lives, into what they will do and what they've been created for. They had been chosen, and so are you and me. They responded, will you and I? And there's responsibility, there's purpose that'll come and be restored by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of us. There's a calling there for us to serve him as king. Serve him as king. That's kingdom, not me. Kingdom purposes, not my own. Jesus, our Redeemer, reclaims us for his kingdom purposes. Let's get to verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Couple of important things going on here. First one is proof. That's that word. Sophia, help me. That's Greek. I don't know how to pronounce that. Tekmeriosis something. Something like, is that good? What that word means is beyond doubt. There's a certainty. There's a surety about it. And what is being described here is this thing of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You see, there's no doubt about his death, and there was no doubt about his victory over sin and death, and therefore there's no doubt in his resurrection, and he proved himself to them by many proofs. There could be no doubt in their minds or anyone else's mind that this is the reality. And the point here to me is there should be and could be resurrection life proof in our lives. Otherwise, we're living in la-la land. Hello. Very quiet here. See, there's nothing unsure about his resurrection, and there should be nothing unsure about the resurrection life that lives within you and me. And I'm not saying that needs to be perfect, but there should be growing evidence of. We have a friend who's an industrial psychologist who talks about success experiences. He's saying some people love to mow the lawn because in our everyday life, today anyway, most of us do work that there's no outcome, no measurable outcome. You do the same thing over and over and over and over. There's never a time where you get to stop and sit back and look and say, wow, something's been achieved. That process is called a success experience. And I personally find that. I like to mow the lawn because I can start and half an hour later I can stand back and say, my word, it smells great. It looks great. I have a success experience. And so in the context of resurrection life, we need success experiences. If Jesus through his resurrection overcame sin and death, you and I should be overcoming sin and death in our lives through resurrection life. Doesn't mean on day one you're going to be perfect, that everything's going to be sorted, but go on a journey with him and there should be some success experiences along the way to motivate us and to keep us going. It's good for your psychology. Is that right? He presented himself alive, stood before them. You see, we need to follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called. Because, it's because my mother fed me haddock. That's why I mix up my words. Just saying. Haddock. Huh? Shut your face. First Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his footsteps. So what are his footsteps? What's the example that he set for you and me? Well, it's this, that after suffering, after going through the trials, he proved himself alive through many proofs. You see, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, about don't waste this Easter. Go to the cross. The more I take myself to the cross, the more resurrection life will be evident, the more success experiences you will have. Does that make sense? I hope so. You see, resurrection life is only found through the cross. Only. The tested genuineness of your faith. Prove ourselves alive with many proofs beyond doubt or certainty. Do we live in that? Is there evidence of that in your life and mine, of this resurrection life? My last point. Varies, you guys can come. Is this thing of 40 days significant? Why? Well, it's called a marvar in Hebrew. It's called a passageway or a transition. And I think in our instant world, we think, okay, that's cool. I've heard this preach, or I've heard someone say, this is a reality. I accept it because I understand it. Now I can go and live in it. No, there's a transition that takes place in your heart and mind. And the theme mostly in those is the judgment of God or testing of God. But it always brings about salvation at the end of it. And you say, what on earth are you talking about? Let me give you some examples. The flood was 40 days. The judgment of God comes on mankind. There's always a way of salvation through the ark, but it's 40 days of rain nonstop. The significance of the 40 is that it's a passageway through to something else, from one reality to the next. Moses, after he killed the Egyptian, spent how many years in Midian? 40 years. It's a passageway. Moses intercedes for Israel for 40 days. The spies went across into the promised land for 40 days. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit was 40 days. You see, that's called a marvar. It's called a transition. There has to be a transition in your life and mine, which is not an instant thing like instant coffee or popcorn. It takes time where the Holy Spirit will come and work with you. And so Jesus, in the context of Acts 1, spends 40 days with his disciples, speaking and teaching them again about the kingdom of God. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. The transition, the marvar, takes us from earthly-centered human beings to kingdom-centered life, where I get to a place of willing realignment of my values, of my principles, to the will of God. That's a marvar. There should be a present-day reality for all of us of this life in and through you and me. I'm done. But I want to say the book of Acts is about marvar. It's about transition. Ordinary human beings like you and like me, with fears, doubts, running away when things got too heavy, denying him, falling asleep when he asked them to pray, but yet go through a marvar and become the great apostles, the great ambassadors of this kingdom. This kingdom which brings the rule and reign of God into the lives of men and women. And I tell you what, this is as relevant today as it was back then. Ordinary human beings like you and me, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to come upon us and come within us, subject ourselves to the process of marvar, however long it takes, be transformed into ambassadors, move from a place of being with Jesus and watching him perform everything about and demonstrate the kingdom to actually being those who are the ones who teach and demonstrate it. That's the transition of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Pitiful, pathetic individuals like me, transformed by the power of God to change the living world in the day. We can change the moot if we will allow ourselves to be challenged and changed and go through the marvar and become true ambassadors for his kingdom, become the ministers of God. God's no respecter of person. Amen.